Good morning, church. I think after a while, Steve is going to stop asking me to come up here because I can never just do what I'm supposed to and sit down. I always have something I need to share with the congregation. So if this is my last time Steve is going to ask me up here, I'm going to share what I need to share. About 3 weeks ago, I think it was that Pat Carnes came up here and asked people to buy tickets for something that's happening tonight in support of the food cupboard. Some of you may not know, but the food cupboard is right down the street. And the reason I know it so well is because I've used it so many times. This month is Breast Cancer Awareness Month, and breast cancer is what brought me here to Houston because 4 years ago my daughter was diagnosed with breast cancer. Her first mammogram, and it was stage 4. So that flipped my world upside down because I came from Rochester, New York, here to Houston just to be with her, I thought, for just a couple of weeks. And 4 years later, I'm a resident of Houston, Texas. And when your world gets flipped right upside down, you don't know which way you're going to go. And I came here with my husband, my only resource. Thank God for you, Rob. And where do you begin? How do you start over? It's not like you're 25 years old when you're starting over. I felt like I was Moses. But, Lord, what can I do? But, you know, Larry always says that God's providence will provide. So thank you for that, Larry. But I say all that to say that when you go to a food cupboard, it's a different experience because you have to put your dignity aside and let somebody know that you need food. And Pat, she's just awesome. She just allows you to keep your dignity while she takes the necessary governmental information to give you whatever you're supposed to get. Not only Pat, but Lori Tucker also. And I thank God for her. And I thank God for the ministry down there. And so last Sunday, I jokingly said to Pat as she was coming in, you got any tickets for that thing next Sunday? And she says, oh, no. She said, all of those are gone. I said, oh, I was just joking with you. About 5 minutes later, she comes over to my chair where I sit over this side, as you well know, and says, here, somebody gave you 2 tickets because they want you to go and they can't use them. Well, I don't believe that. I think she in her goodness reached a little deeper and gave them to me. And I want to publicly thank you for being the same kind of person inside the food ministry that you are outside of. You don't say anything. You're quiet. God didn't give me that gift. But I want you to know I'm humbled by your kindness because it's not fake. It's real. It's genuine. And you are a true servant of the Lord God. And I just want to thank you because you don't ever know what somebody else is going through. It's not easy to start over. I don't care what age you are. And these past 4 years have not been easy. Many nights I've wanted to slip out in the middle of the night and run back to the safety of Rochester, New York and the cold and ice because it's easier than trying to start over here in Houston, Texas. But for the love of the people in this church, and Pat, you among them, has made it that much easier to get my roots planted here, and I just wanted to thank you. Maybe now read God's word. I can't do it. I can't read this morning. I can't read it.
Jeremiah 18, 1 through 12. And let me just say, we're so grateful you're here, Cynthia, before I read. We're so grateful you're among us. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. Now therefore say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, This is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. But they will reply, It's no use. We will continue with our own plans. We will all follow the stubbornness of our evil hearts. The word of the Lord.
We've reached that time in our worship service where we have a service set aside just for our little ones. So if you're ages 3 up through 3rd grade, so come over here to my right. We have teachers waiting to have a service just for you. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole wide world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands.
Cynthia, we love you, and we are a better church because your roots go down deep here in just those 4 years. So thanks for that. 9 days ago, I'm at a conference in Denver. The night before classes and speakers will begin, Chelsea and I walk from where we are staying to a restaurant 3/4 of a mile away, passing by Caleb and Brandy's old house on the way. After we eat dinner and before we hit the ice cream shop, we wonder. Shops and boutiques are still open this late. Doors are propped open wide. Sale signs telling customers to come in, come in. Sale racks of clothes, either too small or too large, dangle from hangers on portable racks rolled out to the sidewalk. When we happen upon a quaint children's bookstore, we know we will go in and spend money on Cora, unable to stop ourselves. She's back home in Houston with friends who have become family, and we will come back with something, right? As Chelsea stands at the entrance, responding to an email, I venture a bit further, just next door, because something has caught my eye. It's a pottery workshop, the inside of which is closed to outsiders. And so on the outside I remain, a pane of glass and half-drawn dusty blinds, the only barrier between me and the event on the other side. I peer through the blinds and watch as this 30-something-year-old man, severely arching his back over the potter's wheel so that his entire body looks like the third letter of the alphabet. The front of his shirt is splattered with clay. Dots of hardening mud stick to the sides of his shorts. I cannot see the gunk underneath his fingernails, but I imagine it to be on the same grimy level my daughter has whenever we return home from a walk in our neighborhood after she's bent down to dig in the dirt with sticks to form piles of fallen acorns all along the way. The man and the wheel mirror the messy vibe of the room. What is clean in there? What is spick and span? There's no 409 in sight. Dust covers every millimeter of every surface, which I'm sure wreaks havoc on visitors with asthma issues. As he hunches over, his long bangs swing over his creation, a lid or a bowl or maybe the bottom of a cake stand. I'm sure someone like Joyce Van Houten can tell you the name of the tool in his hands, but I cannot. I can tell you that it's like one of those long, thin, sharp instruments a dental hygienist uses to scrape plaque off the back of your teeth. With it, he's pressing north-south lines into the clay for decoration, evenly spaced apart as his toes push the foot pedal, spinning the wheel very slowly. The clay is positioned dead center, and the wheel rotates in a perfect circle, allowing for the precision it takes for the potter's task. On the wooden stool to his left is a small basin of water, and he dips his fingers in from time to time to keep his clay moist and pliable. The room in which he is working is a living picture of what I imagine an artist potter or an active potter's studio to look like. Messy yet arranged, things strewn about but in an organized way. Outside of kids' birthday parties at the Mad Potter over in Meyerland, I haven't been in a workshop like this one since my high school art class days, when I made bowls and cups not even my own mother could be proud of. I guess I still haven't been in one since I'm on the outside looking in. But here I am now, watching this man with massive earphones hover himself over the formed and forming clay. He does not notice me. He is transfixed upon his craft, spinning in his hands. He's focused. I feel like an intruder, unsure if I should be doing something like this. But I stay and watch because I'm fascinated. I watch because I'm curious. I watch for 2 minutes until Chelsea comes over, until the potter sees movement out of the corner of his eye and turns his head in our direction, and I wave guilty and leave and head into the bookstore to find Cora something I know she will read. The last 2 weeks, we've been in the book of Jeremiah. I preached 2 weeks ago about Jeremiah's calling and our calling. Last Sunday, Caleb preached about broken cisterns, which are unable to hold any water that could sustain us. If you were not here for either of those two sermons, I encourage you to go into our church website and listen to them so you can get a clearer understanding of where we were and where we're heading. Next week, Caleb will come back and preach about weeping and lament and about the ceaseless love of God. In 2 Sundays, I will close out the series in Jeremiah preaching on covenant. Today, though, we are compelled to go to the potter's house and watch. In Jeremiah chapter 18, God tells Jeremiah to go to the artist's place, down and outside Jerusalem, probably near a water source, a stream perhaps, that the potter needs for his creations. God has a message for him there. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. I don't know if Jeremiah secretly stood outside the studio, peering in through the window, hoping he wouldn't be seen, or if he knocked on the front door and asked if he could take good notes while the potter went about his business. Either way, here's what Jeremiah notices. The vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as seemed good to him. That's what Jeremiah sees. If the clay on the wheel wobbled and tilted, which would happen if not centered just so, the potter would crush it down and begin again. If the jar on the wheel doesn't quite come out the way the artist envisions in her mind, they'll start over using the exact same wet clay. God shapes both the potter and the clay into a metaphor Jeremiah can understand. Here's the point, the message God will have Jeremiah tell to the people of Judah. Can I not do with you, house of Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of a potter, so are you in my hand, house of Israel. If we could stop at verse 5 for the morning, then we could end on a happy note and sing loud praise songs and head home encouraged. Potters are gentle souls, are they not? We love the image of the potter. We love pictures of strong hands forming clay. Aren't they just carefree and free-spirited, peace-loving, non-conforming artists who set up quirky workshops in the middle of nowhere? We love the deliberation of the potter, the craftsmanship, the finished product, fired in the kiln and glossed, shiny all over. God, with a big smile, sets the stunning work of art up on the shelf with a sign that reads, "Not for sale. This one's mine." But not here, not in this text. Not with this God who sits before the wheel before an increasingly misshapen vessel of a people. Something or someone has gone wrong. The wet clay has shifted off the heart of the wheel. And as any potter knows, or as any child who has been on a merry-go-round knows, the middle is where it needs to stay. Otherwise, it contorts and corkscrews and bobs and is apt to go flying off the side if not careful. God, then, the great potter, will shape, destroy, and shape again, however and whenever God sees fit, so that God's will and purposes can go on. Sometimes that means, as we find out in verse 8, 9, and 10, that God can plan to tear down and destroy an earthly nation. But if that nation repents and centers again, God too will repent, turning away from whatever destructive plans God had in store. Conversely, if God has in store blessings and rich harvests, but the nation uses those blessings for evil, God will repent of all those good things, rescind it all, and crush it down. God has the utter freedom to change God's own mind. And humans, it seems, play a role in that. Humans are not puppets after all, strung along with no say in the matter. And God is not a puppet master pulling invisible cords from a white cloud in the sky. But the divine God, who sets all things in glorious motion, will not permit the divine clay to try to take control of the wheel they themselves are on. Judah and Israel, appointed long ago as the image bearers of God to their neighbors, have failed again and again and again to represent well the image of God they are supposed to bear. According to Jeremiah, the blame squarely lies on the defiant shoulders of Judah's leaders and Judah's people for what will happen in their politically chaotic world. They have betrayed God so many times, selling their souls to the highest bidders, chasing after non-gods. Now, therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. But they'll reply, it's no use. We'll continue in our own plans. We'll follow our own stubbornness. In other words, nah, I'm good. God's people, through their own choices have failed. Therefore, the potter, judging the condition of the misshapen vessel in hand, will steamroll the clay flat. Destruction and exile will come because the people will not return to the center. God will begin again. Here's where prophecy is tricky. Is it a message just for them, or is it also for us now? Do you take pieces of it and discard the rest? Do you discard all of it? Will God crush us? How do you hear a text like this one? I want to make this part of my sermon very clear. Prophecy in the book of Jeremiah can only be sufficiently understood and interpreted in relation to the events Jeremiah and Judah experienced. There is no edit copy feature that lifts up the historical events from 2,600 years ago and pastes them perfectly over what is happening in our own country today. That does not mean, however, that God through Jeremiah has nothing to say to us, since we read the same scriptures Jeremiah's faith community did. We can at least let his words address our own lives. There is space next to Jeremiah at the potter's studio to do so. Though his language and yours are different, the nonverbal gestures he sends signal you to get over there at the window and watch alongside of him, to watch and observe, to listen. He will not force you to stay, of course. The sight, he knows better than anyone, is uncomfortable. You can leave if you would like, as the Judean leaders did. Nah, I'm good. If you do stay, what do you see? What do you hear? Perhaps, or press your face against the clear glass and go ahead, we'll wipe the smudges off later. Since Jeremiah is addressing a community of faith instead of an individual's faith, we must look at the clay on the wheel a bit differently than we might normally do communally and not privately. According to all the prophets of old, God smashed the misshapen vessels of Israel and Judah because they failed to live up to their side of the bargain, that they would be the people of God for the sake of all other people. They would be God's holy, set-apart, priestly people, but they did not do what God had in mind. Has the church followed suit? Has the church done the same? Have we, the historic church, sinned? In other words, have we rebelled against God's desire for wholeness? Have we resisted God's call for shalom? Has the church of God failed? The answer, of course, is yes. The uncomfortable candor the potter metaphor communicates is an inconvenient truth, if I may borrow that phrase. It's inconvenient because the time is never right to see and hear it. It's truth because it stings and it sticks. If we, the church, can be frank with ourselves rather than proactively avoiding honesty for once, then Jeremiah's streamside observations will churn the stomach as the potter's hand chops down what once had great promise. We, my co-conspirators, have sinned. We, the capital C Church, both ancient and modern, worldwide and local, have sinned and failed. By our actions and by our inactions, we have rebelled against the wholeness God has been ushering in. By our complacency and by our complicitness, we have fractured God's shalom, which is the fullness of all things and always. We have not loved God as we should. We have not been the salt of the earth or the light on the hill as we ought. We have conveyed a gospel of rightness instead of a gospel of grace. We have excluded and dismissed and argued and disfellowshipped each other to spiritual death. We, the church, have sinned. We, the church, have stayed silent when staying silent would keep us out of trouble. We have stayed quiet when staying quiet would profit us. We have tied our tongue up in knots when doing so meant people would still sit in our pews. We have participated on purpose in the since time began system that privileges the gender, skin color, sexuality, and intellect of some, and underhandedly or even blatantly omits the rest. Some of us, myself included, have benefited from those privileges, stuffing the pockets of our personhood with the historical inheritance of advantage. We, the church, have sinned. We, the church, are part of a Christian faith that builds up mega campuses based on the unholy message of worldly possessions. We use Christ as a slogan rather than experience Him as a Savior. We wear crosses as jewelry but won't carry one on our backs. We are part of a Christianity that easily tears down the image of God and replaces it with the image of mankind. We are part of the historical church that has used Scripture to justify enslaving a whole continent of people and killing communities of other faith traditions, and forcibly removing peoples from their own land, all in the name of Jesus. We, the church, have sinned. We are a misshapen vessel, spun around so many times. Do we even know how to crawl back to the center? Is the church even moldable anymore? Or are we just a dry lot left out in the sun to bake its way to a hardened heart? We are a people in need of forgiveness as much as we are a church in need of confession. Communal confession verbally admits to God and to others that we were wrong. Communal confession calls us to humbly rethink our history, facing our sin, instead of minimizing it or denying it. Corporate confession is a community-wide unburdening from things perhaps we didn't know we needed unburdening from, saying together that we have botched so much. In your bulletin, you'll notice a prayer of communal confession. If you'll grab that, it's also up here on the screen. This is a prayer written by Ted Loader, a poet that I turn to often when my words are spent. With the potter and the clay in mind, I would like to lead us in this prayer of confession. I will read the parts in white or not in bold. And if you and your spirit are moved to do so, I won't make you, then I ask that you respond to the parts in bold or in yellow up on the screen. There are five slides. Here we go. Lord, grant us your peace, for we have made peace with what does not give peace. And we are afraid. Drive us deep within to face ourselves so that we may see that what we truly need to fear is our capacity to deceive and our willingness to be deceived, our loving of things and our using of people, our struggle for power our addiction to comfort, our readiness to criticize, our clamor for privilege, our seeking for security. Lord, grant us your peace. Instill in us an awe of you that will make us wise, and a quiet courage as will enable us to make hope visible, forgiving, delightful, loving, contagious, faith liberating, peacemaking, joyful, and ourselves open and present to other people and to your kingdom. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Maybe the best that we can say at this point is that clay work is messy work. Conviction is messy. Confession is messy. The change that conviction and confession will bring is messy. If Jeremiah can teach us anything, maybe it's that we can remember that God's hands have always been in the mud, creating humankind out of the dirt from the ground, an ongoing messy process, not a one-time event. God's hunched body, C-shaped, over the wheel reminds us that God has always been and will always be deeply invested in the affairs of people and the earth. Through grace and forgiveness and resolution of God, through all those things, we learn to have confidence in the potter's hands, yielding ourselves to the Spirit's pressings, wobbly trusting that what is being made and remade and remade again is good. The potter is not indifferent to the clay's formation, but is determined and focused. God is lovingly and devotedly shaping and reshaping a people to call his own and will stop at nothing to do so, including even becoming clay. As God does so in Christ Jesus our Lord, God's incarnate way of saying, "Let me show you how to stay centered on me." We clayed people, moistened still with the waters of baptism, seed our hands to the hands of our Creator, saying, "Have your own way, not mine." If you have not yet made the decision to be baptized, the water is available for you today, a reshaping grace if there ever was one. I'll be standing up front if you would like to talk about it. Let's all stand and sing together.
Have thine